we're going to continue our series and probably finish it this evening, Biblical Distinctives of Baptists. And I used a little of that in conversation this week in the room with the family. We were talking about church freedom and different things and the principle of soul liberty and also of church and state and how it was Baptist preachers, Isaac Backus and Roger Williams, and I'll mention them tonight, how they were influential in the number one constitutional right, and that is the freedom of worship. And so we're going to look at these. I hope they have been informative, teaching, helpful, and useful for you in your Christian life. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Kind Heavenly Father, we do ask that you would guide and direct this Bible study. And again, Father, help us to clearly understand your guidelines for our life and for our living. And Lord, help us even as a church corporately, as to how we should behave and practice and what we should believe. And strengthen each believer, encourage them, we pray, in Jesus' precious name, amen. So let's go down through with review. We have the word Baptist in plural that we're using as an acrostic. Let's start with the first one. B, what was the first distinctive? Biblical authority. Who can define or give definition to what we mean by biblical authority? Okay, the Bible stands for everything that we believe and practice. It is the authority. And so it's not someone else, something else, my opinion, your opinion. It is the Bible that is the sole authority for all that we believe and practice. The second one, B-A. Yes. Autonomy of the local church. Who can give definition to autonomy of the local church? Yes. All right, very good. That is good. B, A, the next one is P. Priesthood of the believer. And now, can someone give a definition of the priesthood of the believer? Yes. Yes, very good. Has direct access to God, to God's word, and God's forgiveness. And I'm sure it goes beyond those three, but those are three very important principles that go with the priesthood of the believer. B-A-P-T. I heard that somewhere over here. Two ordinances. And what are the two ordinances? All right. So now, what is distinctive or about what we believe in the Lord's Supper and baptism? Many churches practice that in one way or another. What is something uniquely different? Symbol. Okay. And not, what is the, it starts with the word S.
A sacrament.
They're not a sacrament. What is a sacrament? What comes along with a sacrament? All right. Catholicism, Lutheranism, Methodism, get all of that out, babble that out. But several of them use that. A sacrament means that it has some form of saving grace. So as you're baptized, they believe instead of just washing the dust off your nose, it washes the sin out of your heart. It doesn't do that. It is purely symbolic. They believe that as you partake of the Lord's Supper, some believe it is the actual body and blood of Christ. Others believe that it becomes the body and blood of Christ, and they believe that provides some saving merit. That is unbiblical. Both of them are symbolic, memorial, and looking forward. Okay, B-A-P-T-I. Yes. Individual soul liberty. Now, can you explain a little bit or give some definition there?
Every individual has the
All right, very good. That's very good. Every person has that freedom. And one of the reasons this is so crucial and so important is that no religion, not even if we are right, and I think we are right. You know, somebody accused me, well, you Baptists always think you're right. I want to ask, well, do you think you're wrong? I don't want to believe something that's wrong. I want to believe what I think is right, and then I want to defend it. If I'm ever, if I ever find something in the Bible that where I'm wrong, I want to change. But even though we believe we are biblically right, we have no authority to force somebody else to believe like we believe, or force them to be baptized the way we believe they should be baptized. We can't force them. Now, we can make that restriction as how we will baptize and who would be received into our church membership. But we can't, see, Catholicism, they would force people to believe as they believed and to be sprinkled as they sprinkled. Lutheranism was another that would force people in Germany to believe as they believe. And individual soul liberty says every individual has the ability to, before God, the freedom before God to choose what they will believe. And I put six things there, two pairs of three: liberty, freedom, and choice. God is the author of liberty, freedom, and choice. You'll find it all the way through God's Word. And I am glad that our Constitution recognizes that it is God who endowed us with these freedoms. But along with liberty, freedom, and choice come responsibility, accountability, and consequences. You and I are responsible for our choices. We are accountable to God for our choices. If we don't give an accountability now, we will ultimately give an accountability. And we have to live with the consequences of our choices. So those all go together with individual soul liberty. B-A-P-T-I-S.
Huh?
Okay, a saved and baptized church membership. We believe that the local church is a body, an assembly of believers that have been obedient in scriptural baptism. T, the last one. T, yes. Two offices, pastor and deacon. And we spent time with that. And you'll find in the Bible, what three words or titles are used for that same office? Who can give me one? Bishop. And what does bishop have to do with?
Authority
and oversight. Okay, that's one. And what's the second one? Yes. Elder. And what does elder have to do with?
Demonstrates maturity.
Spiritual maturity. Yes. All right. And what is the third one? Pastor. And what does that have to do with?
Shepherding.
The work of the ministry and watching over and caring for those. And then we also talked about deacon as well. Tonight we go to the last one, S. Separation of church and state. Timing is everything. This is a good time to be dealing with this. And here is definition to go with it. There must not be any organic union between the church and state such that one has control or authority over the other. I will repeat that. There must not be any organic union between the church and state such that one has control or authority over the other. In other words, the state should not have authority and control over the church. Likewise, the church does not have authority and control over the state. God has ordained and established three primary institutions. And I think to understand the relationship between the state and the church, and that seems to be a big one out of the three institutions, but God has ordained three institutions. Before I go down through this, who can identify the first one, institution that God ordained? Family. I see several family mouthing. Yes, you are correct. Genesis chapter 2 and in verse 23 and 24, and Adam said, "This now is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Here we have the beginning of the institution of marriage and of the family. And as you go through the Bible, you'll find that the scriptures develop and expand and explain what this family unit and relationship and what this should all be like. And I believe that one of the primary purposes of the family, not exclusive, but one of the primary purposes is to raise another godly generation. Now, certainly they are to be fruitful and multiply because that is one of their first commands that is given, is to have children and to fill the earth. But in so doing, they have a responsibility to raise up another godly generation. And you will see how God instructed that. Deuteronomy 6 is one of them. And I think it's Deuteronomy, is it 28 or 32 or somewhere in that section in the re-preaching of the law, that he gives definition that the family should raise up another generation to serve God and to honor God. The second, what's the second institution that God ordained? Government. Genesis 9 and verse, let's start with verse 4. Genesis 9 and begin with verse 4. "But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat." Now let me stop here and put the setting in this. This is after Noah and his family comes out of the ark. And understand, the family was the only institution that had been ordained prior to the flood. And we see how the family failed. Now, God did not abandon the family. He continued to instruct the family. But the family failed to raise another godly generation. Instead, in chapter 6 of Genesis, it raised a society of people where all their imaginations were evil only, continually. And you look at the adjectives and the adverbs and everything in there, and it talks about how it had raised a society of people that was exclusively wicked. And out of all of the society of people, isn't this incredible? Not that it's wonderful, but just an incredible thought. Only 8 people found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That's how contagious evil is. That's why Paul told Timothy, flee temptation. Because it's going to reach out and grab you and take you and destroy you. And it'll get you. And so flee temptation. Okay, so this is after that. Now God sets another institution in place to restrain the evil of humanity. "And surely your blood of your lives will I require, at the hand of every beast will I require, at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man." Now we would understand that this is the beginning of human government, because here we see that it was somehow within society would establish some men to lead in government and to punish the evildoers. In fact, as we continue through the Bible, and again, the Bible gives great definition to God's purpose for government, and it seems like the two primary purposes is to punish evil and reward good. And you'll find that, I believe it's Romans 13 that it talks about that, that it is to punish evildoers and to reward good. And so the primary function of government was to punish evil and reward good. And then Matthew 16, turn to Matthew 16. What's the third institution that God ordained? We said the family, human government, the church. In Matthew chapter 16, beginning with verse 15, he saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So here Christ is talking about building his church and the institution of the local church in here. Now, God ordained these three institutions to complement each other, not to conflict with each other, but to complement with each other to help humanity to do God's will and glorify God. The family is to raise up another godly generation. Government, because family had so miserably failed in restraining evil, government was raised up to restrain evil and reward good and promote godly living. And then God raises up the local church so that it could fulfill the Great Commission to evangelize the lost and disciple them. Now, each one has a separate role. And we'll talk about the dangers of one trying to control the other. In Scripture, we see these institutions as God designed and intended. However, in the world, we see the family, the government, and many times the church as sin has made them. The family. Divorce is, what, at a 35 to 50% rate? People living together outside of a marriage bond has escalated. Children being born out of wedlock, the breaking of the marriages. The family is in great crises. Our government has attacked the identity of what a family is. And so in the world, we see the family as sin has made it, but it's in the Scripture where we see the family as God intended the family to be, how the husband and the father should be, how the wife and the mother should be, how the children should be. Likewise, in the Bible, we see how God intended government to exist and behave. When you look at Romans 13 and read down through there, and it's supposed to be a terror to evil. Do you know what? Sometimes in some governments, it's pretty scary to be good. And what I mean by good, to be saved and walk with God. That's a scary condition with that. And so we see how sin has made the government. Likewise with the church, we're seeing a great failure in churches across America, and the compromise and the worldliness and these types of things. There are still godly remnants like ours out scattered around, but they're becoming fewer and fewer. And we're seeing in churches what sin is making them to be. And so when we talk about these three institutions, understand there's how God intended and how sin has made them. And again, I do not believe that God intended for one institution to control the other two. Instead of increasing righteousness, one would think, well, if the government is to reward good and punish evil, wouldn't it be good if it controlled the church and controlled the family to be able to reach that objective? Well, that sounds technically like a good idea, but when government is so tainted with sin, typically what you get is increased evil instead of increased righteousness. And likewise, if you reverse the role where the church is controlling the government, we find that, and there's been those occasions, where they try to force people, they take away the individual soul liberty and try to force people to be church people, which are not saved and don't want to walk with God. And again, it increases evil instead of righteousness. Or let's say one family, and you would find this in a dynasty of a monarch where one family is ruling over and over and over again. A monarchy is not bad if you have a real godly king that makes godly edicts and rules, but it's a horrible thing when the king or queen goes bad. And so we see the dangers that go with that. Now, there is a difference in the economies or the dispensations of the Old Testament, the church era, and the millennial reign. And I think we have to understand that, because I believe one of the challenges is when people want the church to have a heavy control of the government or vice versa, they may look at Israel of the Old Testament. And that's a totally different plan and program than what God has set forth here in the New Testament. So understand, under the Old Testament, Israel was a theocracy, and they had the high priest. And we do understand that they had, we won't call it the church, we'll call it their faith and religion, the Judaism, the worship of God. They had the high priest who was spiritual. And later they had a king that more or less dealt with the material or secular side, civil side of the country. And the high priest really had higher authority than the king in some areas. But as we look at that scenario, we see that even that did not produce another godly generation. However, having said that, God did establish the theocracy. Now, the people cried for a king, and God gave that to them. And sometimes God gives us what we want, but not what we should have, so that we can understand and know the failures of our desires. But God had established that to where the government and, I hate using the word religion, but it wasn't the church, but and the religion or the faith were all one and the same. God designed that. They were a theocracy. He gave the pattern. He gave the rules. He gave the law, how all of that was to be administered. Now let's jump over the church age and go into the millennial reign, a thousand-year millennial reign. That will be a theocratic monarch, because it will be a kingdom. Christ will be the king, and he will rule, and it will both be spiritual and civil for 1,000 years. We have direct instructions how that is going to take place and how he will rule. He will rule with righteousness. I shouldn't say all of it, but there is much that is laid out, so we know for a fact that is God's plan for the millennial reign. Now let's come back in between these two and let's talk about the local church. With the local church, there is no precedent set in the New Testament. There is no pattern set in the New Testament where the government and the church either work side by side or one has an authority over the other. There is no pattern, there is no precedent. Likewise, there is no direct command. When we say that the Bible is the sole authority for everything that we believe and practice, there are some things where we see the precedents and the pattern set in the Bible for us to follow. There are some things that have both that as well as direct commands, so that we know this is what God intended for us as believers and for us as a local church. But when it comes to the trying to bring an organic union between state and church, or the family and government and each of these, there's no precedent, there's no pattern, and there's no direct command. In fact, as you look through the New Testament, the precedent and the pattern is that there is no union between them. The church is under the sovereignty of Christ, and the government is under the sovereignty of its leadership. And there are times they are at odds and they disagree, and we find that the believers with the local church would obey God rather than government, and we'll come to that in just a few moments. Now, there are at least four possible relationships between church and state. One, the church controlling the state, as in Roman Catholicism down through history. Now, they can't get away with that in the United States and in certain other countries, but you go back to Italy, you go back to Spain, you go into South America, and so in certain places it was in Central America, wherever they would get away with it, they had their king and they had their leadership in government, but in essence, the Pope and his cohorts, they were what we would call a shadow government that really ruled and told the kings what they could and couldn't do. And you'll find that there was years of great battles, and as long as Roman Catholicism was as large and powerful, in fact, the longest standing army in the world. You know what it is? Huh? Yeah, the Vatican Guard, the Vatican Army. That's the longest standing army that exists today, that's been around the longest. And they basically were the shadow government that controlled the government, that controlled the people. We see the fiasco that brought. A second alternative, the church governing side by side. And this is what Lutheranism did in Germany and some of the other Protestant and Reformed churches would do. They kind of said that they were side by side. I don't know if it would be like our Congress and our Senate or how they worked it, but they work side by side to bring some type of unity of whatever it was to govern the people. Then, and incidentally, that's the way it was in the early American colonies. They had their state church, and you had to be a member of that state church in good standing before you could be available for political office. And even if you were not in good standing, you might not be able to do any markets. You might be brought into the center for public humiliation or punishment or a variety of things. In fact, some individuals, because they did not kowtow to what the church said, they were banished from those colonies. And so that was the early American colonies. John Adams wrote this in 1774, "We might as well expect a change in the solar system as to expect Massachusetts would give up her state church." And they were very entrenched with that. But it was because of the stand and the influence of two dynamic Baptist preachers, Roger Williams and Isaac Backus, that were the impetus behind the writing of the First Amendment of our Constitution that granted the freedom of worship. It wasn't until sometime, I believe, in 1800 before Massachusetts finally totally gave up their state church, even though there was the clause of freedom of worship with that. Then the third is the state over the church, and this is like the tyrannical countries of Russia and China and in Muslim countries where if they allow the church, they rule over it and they have to do and say exactly what they want to say. So that's why many of the churches that are visible out in public in these countries really are synthetic and not real churches. The real believers rarely, if ever, attend those churches, and they go underground and they meet. I was chatting with one that made a visit to China with the persecuted church, and they said they met somewhere different every week. And nobody would know until about an hour before. And either there would be a flag out or a symbol to know where to meet and how and when to meet. so that they could come together, because they could not have prolonged announcements. Even as an underground church, they couldn't say, let's meet every Sunday morning at 9:30, because they would be discovered. So they had to alter when and where they would worship for their own safety. And we haven't reached that yet in Colorado, but that when the state begins telling churches what to do, and we're facing some very serious challenges through the coronavirus on this issue. Now, the fourth is the biblical possibility and reality, and that is that the church and state are utterly free of control from the other. The state has no control over the church. The church has no control over the state. Now, do understand this. The idea that we talk about the separation of church and state, this is talking about the control of one towards the other. It has nothing to do that the government should be separate from God. And this is the idea that they have tried to promote and produce, that the government is supposed to be stay separate from religion. And they try to say we just have to be neutral. There is no neutral. Either they are for God or against God. They use the identity that the government needs to be neutral on spiritual values is nothing more than to silence Christianity and biblical truth so they can propagate their evil. God never intended for the government to be separated and isolated from biblical truth or spiritual truth. Neither in our country was it ever intended to where Christians could not, should not have an influence and a voice in the values of our country. And so when they have done an excellent job and been very successful of silencing the church and silencing godly believers so that evil can run rampant in our culture. Originally, in America, the church was considered tax immune, not tax exempt, but tax immune, like foreign embassies, because they viewed the church under a foreign sovereignty, that Christ was the head of the church. Our government recognized that in its early years, that God was the sovereign over the church and Christ was the head of the church. And so they felt like the government had no authority whatsoever over the church. Well, long lost are those ideas in government, unfortunately. Now, let's look at some Bible passages on these principles. A couple that are used frequently to identify the two institutions and their separation. The first one is in Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22 and beginning with verse 15. Matthew 22 and beginning with verse 15. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle them in his talk. And they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? Do you pay your taxes or don't you? There are some Christians that say, you know, I'm not giving my taxes to the government. Well, I'm going to use every exemption and deduction and shelter possible and give as little as possible. Even the rich do that. But I do understand that as an individual, I need to pay my taxes. And they asked, is it lawful? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why tempt me? Ye me, ye hypocrites, show me the tribute money. And they brought unto him a penny. And he saith unto them, whose is this image and superscription? And they say unto him, Caesar's. Then saith he unto them, render therefore unto Caesar's the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. When they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. Here is one of the passages that is used where we see that Christ separates the spiritual from the civil. There is government and there is Christ's domain. You render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and then you render the things unto God, those things that should rightfully be rendered unto God. Another one that brings this same principle is in John chapter 18. John chapter 18, and beginning with verse 28. And we see the same principle being laid down here, where Christ separates the spheres, the authority, the institution, the organization. He doesn't use the word church in any of these, but he does use the spiritual application versus the civil. Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it was early. And they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out unto them and said, What accusation bring ye against this man? They answered and said unto him, If ye were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee. Then said Pilate unto them, Take ye him and judge him according to the law. The Jews therefore said unto him, It is not lawful for us to put any man to death. That the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again, and called Jesus, and said unto him, Art thou the king of the Jews? Jesus answered him, Sayest thou that this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. And so here again, we see a passage and a reference of a separation of what is civil government and the spiritual with that. Now turn to Ephesians. I find it interesting. Those are the two basic passages that almost every reference book that we were dealing with deals with to validate this principle. William, can you go back and can you reach and shut the air conditioner off? You may need to stand on a chair. It's just constantly running. I think we're freezing up or something up there. Not down here, but up there it is. But I found it interesting they did not use these passages to help explain this principle. And that is, Christ is the head of the church, not the government. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. Drop over or turn over to chapter 4 in verse 15. But speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Chapter 5 and verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. One more, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18. And he is the head of the body, talking about Christ, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. So Christ, as the head of the church, must have the preeminence in all things regarding the church. There's no room for two heads. Christ and the government, there is no room for that. While it does not specifically say that the government is not in control of the church, it never gives the church the authority to control, or the state the authority to control the church, or the church the authority to control the state. It's the same thing when we talk about these two institutions. There are preachers who have violated this principle where they believe just because they are a family's pastor, they have control solely over the life of the individual families. It would be wrong for me to try to control you and your family in the way that the government would want to control the church and its operations. God didn't give that authority to the pastor. There is the home authority. Now we should be able to work together and reinforce and complement each other in what we're working. And as we come together as a church family, we're saying, I agree with what this church stands for and how it's going to help me and raise my family, and also how it's going to help me and be a godly believer and serve God. But that does not give the pastor or the church the authority to control your life. Now, if you go off into sin, the church has the authority to discipline and deal with that. And you can, of your own free choice, choose to honor that discipline or reject it and go a wrong way. So we see how these separate entities do not control, and we don't see in the Bible where it gives that control separated like that. And so that is what we understand from God's Word. Christ is the head. Two heads create a monster with conflicts. You will find when the government has the authority to license, govern, or control the church ceases to obey God. And you find yourself asking yourself, do I obey God or do I obey the government? Several years ago, while I was pastoring and working in Nebraska, there at Morrill, Nebraska, we faced this when the government wanted to license our church school ministry. We said, and I still believe this, the government has no right, biblical authority, to license any ministry of the church. Because once we concede they have the authority to license a ministry, then they have the authority to tell you whether you can have that ministry or not have that ministry. It's not the Holy Spirit that will tell you whether to have a Seedline ministry or not. It's the government. It's not the Holy Spirit that tells you whether we ought to have our Sunday school running or not. It's the government. And so once they have the authority to license or to control, now they supersede the leading of the Holy Spirit as to what a church can do. And not only that, but when they start taking control, now they start taking control of what you believe and who can be involved, and you're finding that in certain institutions that have surrendered that authority, they are now being told, and this is in some of the Bible colleges that have gone for state certification and approval and all of that, they are now told they have to teach evolution on the Bible campus. That's unbiblical. That should never be taught in one of God's institutions. It may be demonstrated as what the evils of it are and exposed, but it cannot be taught, biblically taught, as an equal to creation. So these are the problems that come with this. Christ is the head of the church. As an individual, turn to 1 Peter. And here it talks about government. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. He's talking to Jewish believers that are scattered, but what he's teaching goes to both Jew and Gentile as well. Having your conversation amongst the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they have shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him. And here's the purpose: for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Now then, I believe as believers, we need to try to obey our government in as many ways as possible when it doesn't violate our conscience of obeying God. They have some pretty dumb laws. But in those laws, it doesn't stop me from honoring and obeying God. So I just have to work with those laws. Now, when they have laws, orders, decrees, edicts, or whatever, that try to tell me not to obey God. Now, they're not saying it in that way. They're telling you to do this, but God says to do this. Then in Acts chapter 5, in verse 17 through 29, and then it's verse 29, they were told by an authority not to preach in the name of Christ. And the disciples said, "Shall we obey God or man? We must obey God." You'll find another example of this in the Old Testament, and this isn't dealing with church and government. This is simply dealing with the ongoing principle, whether it's the Old Testament or the New Testament. When the three Hebrew children were commanded to bow to the idols and worship the idol, they refused to do it. And their response in Daniel, what is it, chapter 3, I believe it is, chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. Their response in that was, "We don't answer you lightly." In other words, we're not answering with a rebellious, indifferent heart. We understand the whole scope of this. But here's the problem. We can't disobey God to obey you, for our God will deliver us. Now, even if God does not deliver us, we still will obey God and not you. So we see this as the prevailing principle throughout the Bible when it comes to a relationship between the believers and civil government, the church and government with that. And that reveals the priority of the authorities in our life. How do we balance obeying God while at the same time honoring our government as much as possible? Number one, the government can be a protector from criminal behavior. We can't call ourselves a church and go out and do devious, wicked things. If we're going out and stealing money from all of the people, and there have been preachers that I've known that have prayed, and I'm not talking about P-R-A-Y, I'm talking about P-R-E-Y, that have prayed upon elderly people to basically rob them of their money. They're thieves. They should be treated as thieves and prosecuted as thieves, even though they are trying to do it under the guise of religion. God doesn't set this protection up to isolate us, to allow us to behave sinfully. And so I would understand that the government, it's to punish evil. And even when people under the guise of church and religion practice evil, the government is responsible to punish that evil. There's always the challenge of how you deal with them when it comes to building code and zoning and health standards and things like that. One of the things that we have discovered is that many fire marshal chiefs become a god unto themselves. And although they will not admit it while they're dealing with a church, they really do have quite a little latitude as to how they interpret and apply the codes. And many times they have been hostile to churches and made it almost impossible to have a building safe enough in their eyes to ever open up. And so there are some real challenges when they're dealing with some of the safety, and then we come back into the coronavirus deal when we talk about health and safety. How do we balance that? I don't know that we have the perfect balance. I don't know the perfect balance of understanding. I did read those two articles, and not only on California, but the churches from Chicago. They were rejected at the Supreme Court level and sent back to lower courts, or however they're going to deal with it. I understand the hearings dealt with the number of attendants, whether it be just 10, and I think it was just 10, which basically shuts down an awful lot of churches. If you cannot have more than 10 in a room, now for us, we could have 10 upstairs, 10 downstairs, and 4 or 5 in the nursery, and so we could have about 25, and that's supposedly not counting the workers. So we could be somewhere between 25 and 30. We could meet, not all together. We would face some challenges there. But when you see that there is so much inconsistency with all of what's going on, and I'm thankful, still to my understanding, we are not under mandates within the state of Colorado like some other states are, which is a miracle of God that with what we have. But I do believe we are going to be facing a growing dark cloud of the government and its oppression of the church. If they do, and what I read in those articles, that these two, or this ruling, does not set precedence for moving forward in cases. I guess we'll find out whether it does or doesn't with time. But if these are not taken to court and litigated and the Constitution upheld, we're going to be facing some real challenges of the government trying to control how we function as a church. And the constitutional rights, it is interesting that the four conservatives believed that it was a violation of constitutional rights. The four liberals believed it was not. And Roberts, the waffling justice, sided with the liberals. Here again, we never know what influences behind the decisions. But these are the things that we are facing. This is what God's word says. The government does not control the church. The church does not control the government. And as we move forward, we will be facing challenges and decisions in our belief and practice as to how we worship, when we worship. We must not disobey God and fail to assemble for worship. Watching church on TV or on the screen is observing it. That's not church. Church is when we come together as a body of believers to fellowship and to worship and to study God's word. That's what church is all about. Now, we understand and we appreciate for those who simply cannot come to church, where we are able to provide the church service for them to watch and be blessed and to be encouraged. But then we need to be able to minister to them beyond just a program so that they are a part of the church as well. We face challenges, but you know, greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. And our victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. And this is what is marvelous with the days that are before us. There's things the government can take away. But something they can never take away is they can never take away our relationship with Jesus Christ. Never. I don't care what they do. They can try to destroy the Word of God, but the Word of God is not bound. It never has been, cannot, never will be. And regardless of whatever happens, you and I can always glorify God, and they can't take that away from us either. One of our number one purposes that God has saved us for is to glorify the Lord And no matter what they do, how they do it, when they do it, what happens, they cannot take that away from us. Because even in all of their implementing of whatever they want to do, we can always have a godly spirit, we can always have a godly response, and we can always glorify our God. And ironically, it has been the history of the Christian faith that when oppression whatever has come against the church, it has been the godly believers that have influenced the ungodly and those that have come to enforce whatever the government says, time and again, some of those get saved and lives dynamically changed. We don't need to be downhearted. We don't need to be depressed or discouraged. The joy of the Lord is our strength. And God's grace is always sufficient for whatever the world wants to dish out. Because our God is good. Well, I will close with that. Any quick questions or closing thoughts? Yes. That's an interesting thing. I've never been one that was into street preaching. And so I've never really had to deal with that. I believe if the government does not allow any freedom of expression by anybody, then there is a blanket enforcement. But if they say, you know, they can go down there and burn the flag and be protected, that's expression of speech. There is that violation, the violation of freedom of speech. Now, do understand, here is a principle of Bible interpretation. What is biblically true in America is biblically true in China, in Iran, in Russia, in South America. Biblical truth is not restricted by international boundaries. So whatever, we have a different government than China has. So here's what I believe. If somebody really believes that the Lord has called them to go down and do street preaching, I believe that street preaching should be in a godly fashion. I've seen some street preachers that have just pretty been mean and ugly spirited. And now, I've seen that and heard that, but there's also been, probably for every one of those, many of those that have been very gracious and very compassionate in their street preaching. But if you believe that God has led you to do street preaching, and the city code has said, you cannot preach here. We will not let you do that. If you go to do that, you have to, we talk about liberty, freedom, and choice. We believe you have the liberty and the freedom to choose to go do that street preaching. But we also talk about responsibility, accountability, and consequences. If you're going to choose to go and do something that is against the law, whether it be in downtown Denver or downtown Bangkok or in Iran, if you're going to choose to go do so, if you really believe God is leading you to go do something, and there's nothing spiritually wrong with street preaching, it can be a very good thing. But if it violates the law, if you're going to go do that, be responsible for your choice. You are accountable to God, and you will face accountability to the government. And you must be ready to suffer the consequences. Understand that you may be put in jail for street preaching. Be willing to graciously be thrown in jail. If you are going to face excessive fines, be willing to face the consequences. You also need to be ready to trust the Lord to protect you and to guide you. But I think Stephen did too. And after he preached, he was stoned to death. When we chose to continue to operate our Christian schools, church schools in Nebraska, we knew it violated what they were trying to say was the law. And we knew that we were going to be accountable. Number one, we were accountable to God in regards to our children and in regards to what we were doing with our churches. We also knew there were consequences. Preachers had already been put in jail. And there at Morrill, the Independent Baptist Church, the Scottsbluff County took us to court. They had a summary judgment. We didn't even get a real hearing, a real trial. And they just said, you guys are the same as those guys, and so this is your punishment. And in that, what the punishment was going to be if we did not immediately shut our church school down or immediately get a license, that the pastor and every officer and every worker in the school would be put in jail. And they would all face, I believe it was $1,000 a day fine for every day the school continued open. There was, on the part of some in the church that wanted to continue, they said, no, let's not shut it down. Let's keep it going. There were other pastors from around the nation that would come in. They would put us all in jail. We would be faced with $1,000 fine. And there were other preachers that was going to come in and manage and operate the school, keep the school open, take care of the church and preach on Sundays. And undoubtedly, they would be arrested. They would be fined $1,000. Another one would come in and replace it. They would be arrested. They would be fined $1,000. And there were those that were lined up to face that, to try to force the government to realize they were wrong and change the law. But when we met as the leadership, I believe there was three deacons. I believe there was three other deacons. They were ready to close it and give it up. There was one in leadership that wanted to move forward, as I said. I was asked my opinion, and at that point, we had four little ones that were in the school. And one of the concerns that I had, and see, when we talk about going and doing something, we have to. The Bible says if you're going to go to war, count the cost. Can you win the war? You're going to build a bridge, count the cost. You don't want to get halfway across the ravine and you can't finish it. So all you have is a ramp for four-wheelers. Well, I guess that's not in the text, but you count the cost of what you're dealing with. One of the concerns that I had at that time, across the nation, there were other battles and other church schools that were battling on this issue. And I think it was in Mississippi. Social services came into the church with buses and vans when school was in operation, loaded all the kids up, took them and put them in foster homes and took them away from the parents. With that, you have no idea. Now, I know there are some very good foster homes, but there are some foster homes where children are abused. And because of the hostility within our state and with what was happening, I believed that was a real risk. In fact, we had our van out the back door, so if they pulled up the front door, we were to load the kids, and we were just a short drive to the Wyoming border and get those kids across the border for the protection of the kids. And we'd kind of lived with that for a few days until we had the trial. What I said in that meeting, I said, for us as parents, our goal is to train our kids to raise up another godly generation. If social service takes our kids, it'll cost us bukus of money in lawyers to get our kids back. We do not know how long we will be in getting our kids back and how they will be abused or what will happen to them. And I said, I'm willing to go to jail for the cause, but I'm not willing to sacrifice my children to win the battle. I recommended that we close the school in the state, and since we were just a few miles to the Wyoming border, let's move our school into Wyoming where we can legally operate and go to Lincoln and change the laws. That's what we did. Now see, that's weighing the consequences. There were certain consequences I was willing to experience, but I was not willing to sacrifice my children. So if a person is willing to go street preaching and it violates the law, it's the same principle whether they're in China, Russia, Iran, or the United States. If you really believe God is leading you to do this, then you need to obey the Holy Spirit, but you also need to be ready to suffer the consequences that go with it. Now, if you're in Iran, it's probably execution. If it's China, it may be execution or a concentration camp. If it's in America, you'll probably go to jail, be litigated, blackballed, and face those types of things. Does that answer your question? All right.